Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here today. As some of you know, we were on vacation for a couple of weeks and gone for three Sundays. So I'm trying to figure out if I know how to still preach. It's kind of like riding a bicycle, one word after a time, right? That's a bad joke. All right. See, I've already lost it. You know, Kevin, I do want to thank Kevin and Matt for preaching. I watched a couple of Kevin's messages, and notice he referred to themselves, he and Matt, as the B team. I thought that was a little unfair. I would have said C plus, but if he wants to upgrade, great inflection. Nah. No, they did a great job, didn't they? And be sure to let them know. Back when we were expecting our first child, Angie found a book that many expectant moms have come across. I don't know if she found it. Somebody gave it to her. And you probably know the title. What to Expect When You're Expecting. Yeah. I see a lot of you have known it, at least looked at the cover, if not read it. What I needed, and what a lot of dads needed, was a book, What to Expect When Your Wife is Expecting. And you know they finally came out with one. 21 years after I needed it. And then I think it's already in the bargain bin, because men don't do manuals. We'll just make it up as we go. But some people have tried to put together some books for guys with a little catchier titles, and here's a few of them. One is called The Reluctant Father. I don't know about that title. I mean, you should have thought about that before we got to this point. Or here's another one, Home Game, An Accidental Guide to Fatherhood. I don't know why the word accident keeps getting in there with guys, you know, that we're so prone or something. Here's another one, From Dude to Dad, The Diaper Dude Guide to Pregnancy. Or this one, you'll love this one, Dude, You're Gonna Be a Dad. Followed up by the sequel, Dude, Where'd I Put My Baby? Well, now, why such books? Why do people write things like that? Well, it's often because we do want to know what to expect when we're going to encounter a new circumstance, a new scenario, something we haven't gone before, because we like to know what to expect. And expectations are a big part of how we live our lives. We all have them for just about every aspect of things that we encounter. We hold our own expectations of others, and people have expectations of us. And a sense of satisfaction in life is often tied to how well those expectations are met. While we were on vacation, we went to eat somewhere that had a buffet. And as we were getting closer to the end of our meal, there was a lady who'd come in about the same time that we had by herself, and she was sitting at a table near us. And so we could hear the conversation when she called the waitress over and told her there was a fly in the frosting on her cupcake. We could also hear her expectations not being met when the waitress said, "Oh, that happens." It's not what you're expecting or hoping to hear at that moment, are you? You're hoping for, oh, we're so embarrassed, oh, we're so sorry, here, let us take 10% off your meal or something like that. Instead, she got, it happens. We didn't go back, I just want you to know, because obviously it happens. Sometimes when our expectations are not met, it's not good or bad, it's not worse or better. It's just different. It's just not what we were expecting. We're not disappointed. We're just kind of thrown off because it just wasn't the scenario the way that we thought it would work out. Before Jesus arrived on the scene, many Jews had an expectation of a Messiah, this promised one. And throughout Old Testament scripture, it was there. And so they were expecting this promised deliverer. And New Testament scholar N.T. Wright kind of helps us understand this. He writes, not all Jews wanted or expected a Messiah. But those who did were clear that he had to do three things. He had to rebuild or cleanse the temple. He had to defeat the enemy that was threatening God's people. And he had to bring God's justice to bear both in Israel and out into the world. Wright continues, no doubt these ideas were believed and expressed in different ways by different people, but there was a central agenda. The Messiah would be God's agent in bringing in the kingdom, in sorting out the mess and muddle Israel was in, and in putting the Gentiles in their place. Did Jesus meet those expectations? In many ways, he didn't. In many ways, he was an unexpected Messiah. Time and time again, he confounded their expectations with his actions and with his words. And as we go into Mark 8, I want us to see how he was unexpectedly living out what the Messiah was really supposed to do. So we pick up here and give a little context. Jesus has been traveling, and he was in an area referred to as the Decapolis. These were 10 cities with similar language and culture, very often very Gentile and impacted by the Greeks and the Romans. And most of these cities were east of the Jordan or a little north of Israel. And so let's pick up at chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. It says, during those days of traveling, another large crowd gathered. Now, there's a reason Mark tells us it's another large crowd, because he's going to tell us another event where Jesus did something that he had done before with a large crowd. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. What do we see in that? Here's something I think very, very important for us. We see that Jesus is a Messiah of unexpected compassion. It's a great reminder that Jesus looks at us. He looks at the human condition. He looks at people. And he sees, and one passage says, you know, we are like sheep without shepherds. We're lost. We're dumb in the way that we act. But he doesn't sit there and look down on us because of it. He has compassion for us. He doesn't say, you know, these folks should have planned ahead. Somebody should have boxed up a lunch. It's not my problem these people are procrastinators. It's not my problem they came out here with any food. Their physical needs are not my problem. I'm just tending to the spiritual. One of the great themes of Scripture is that God looks at those in desperate situations and has compassion. And dad and moms, here's a lesson for you, and grandparents too. When you're trying to teach your children to be Christ-like, to be followers of Jesus, be sure to remember that holiness, holy living, includes compassion for other people. And compassion comes in not because people deserve compassion, but oftentimes because they've acted in spite of what they deserve. So show your kids that as you're following Jesus, what compassion looks like, so that they can pick that up. Now let's go on here just a little bit further. Pick up in verse 4. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? There are no local bakeries, Jesus. There's not even a McDonald's. Believe it or not, there's not even a Starbucks. I mean, this place is remote. He says, well, how many loaves do you have? Well, 7. And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he'd taken the 7 loaves and gives thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks to them also and told the disciples to distribute them. Now, this has happened before. We're going to see here in just a moment, there are 4,000 people. Jesus has fed 5,000 people before. And you think that the disciples would have clued in on this and said, oh, wait a minute. We know what to do. Jesus has got this figured out. We'll be okay. But time and time again, what we see is that Jesus is a Messiah of unexpected miracles. It's almost as if the disciples think, well, yeah, he could do it once, but we don't think he could do it twice. But how many times do they see him perform a miracle that just astounds them? When he calms the storm, they were like, who is this? They'd already seen him do a number of healings and other things, but calming a storm was another thing. And now he can feed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread, not only once, but twice. You might think, those disciples, but folks, don't we do the same thing time and time again? God works in our lives and helps us through a situation. Then we get into another situation and we're, oh no, what now? What we'll do? Is God gonna fail me here? And we doubt him. And we seem to forget that he is a God of consistency. And he will meet us at our need. Time and time, time after time, the disciples are amazed at what Jesus does. And so are we. We need to learn, like they had to learn, that Jesus will be there. Now let's go a little bit further here. Pick up in verse 9. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with the disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked for a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply. You know, you're kind of pushing. When here's Jesus who has compassion on all these people, and then these Pharisees showed up, and he's like, really? Really, guys? Says, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. And Jesus said, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Where's he going with this? Remember what yeast is, what yeast, you know, gets into your bread. And it's not just like on one little corner of it. It has to kind of work its way under the bread, and then it makes it rise. And he said, be careful of this yeast, this pattern of thinking, these attitudes, these motivations coming from these others. The Pharisees, what they wanted, their yeast, was an exclusivity based in law-keeping. They wanted to say that the Israelites, the Jewish people, we're the best. We are God's favored, chosen people. Why? Because we have the laws of Moses. And we Pharisees, we're a notch above everybody else because we keep the law even better than everybody else. We have to watch out for that kind of thinking. That kind of thinking like the big brother in the story of the prodigal son who's like, hey, I've done everything right. Where's my party? There's something about followers of Jesus. Sometimes we can let this creep into us, this sort of self-righteous attitude that sneaks in, and we forget that we are recipients of God's compassion every single day. So we have to watch out for that yeast. Herod, what Herod wanted was a power that was based in privilege. Herod was a king. But he was only a king, not because his people looked and said, this is our king, like David. They looked at, this is our king. We love our king. Herod was a king only because Rome said he could be a king. And he exercised his power not with his relationship of his people, but by the privilege given to him by Rome. And we need to be very careful about wanting to exercise power over other people based in our position. The church is often at its worst when we are trying to exercise power over our culture, over our society. rather than humbly living out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We're trying to tell everyone else what they have to do. People who haven't said we want to follow Jesus, we usually get ourselves kind of like tying our shoelaces together. We begin to stumble and trip over ourselves. But we need to learn how to rest in Jesus and live out his kingdom within our lives and then invite people to come into that kingdom as they see it lived out with authenticity and integrity. We always have to remember that Jesus' ways were not our ways. And we have to adjust our vision and our values to his, not make him adjust his to ours. It is a constant growth point for us. Let's go on a little bit further. Look at verse 16 down through 21. They discuss this with one another. After they hear this whole thing about yeast, and they discuss this with one another and said, oh, he's talking about this because we have no bread. Yeah, that's it. That's the connection here. And Jesus hears them talking about this. He says, why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? You can see some. 12. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And I can say, well, 7. Do you still not understand? They probably didn't. Maybe you're struggling to kind of understand. Here's what he wants us to get this. He is a Messiah of unexpected provision. The disciples were still thinking about literal bread. Jesus wanted them, and he wants us to see that he was the bread of life. He is what we need. The Apostle Paul writes about having what he called a thorn in the flesh. We don't really know exactly what it was, but it was some kind of persistent, aggravating problem. And he said that he prayed 3 very specific times asking the Lord to remove it from him. And what he heard in response was this: God saying, my grace is sufficient for you. Basically, the relationship that we have is enough. Jesus is enough for us. When we can learn to rest in this, the purpose that he has for us and the contentment of that, then ultimately we have the provision that we need. Reading recently in China, maybe you know this, people are going to prison on a regular basis for being followers of Jesus. And one pastor who happened to be over there recently and interacted with some of the folks, he noticed their ability, when he started to read a passage, they didn't even need a scripture, they just had it memorized. And he talked to one lady specifically who had. And it turned out that she had been in prison for her faith. And she said this: in prison, you have much time. And she said that people would smuggle in scripture written on paper and they'd hide it from the prison guards. And she says, that's why we memorize it as fast as we can, because even though they can take the paper away, they can't take what's hidden in your heart. There's somebody who has learned that Jesus is our provider. He has what we need. That even in the midst of our suffering, she doesn't say, you know, we looked to Jesus to get us out of jail. They looked to Jesus to give them strength, purpose, and meaning while in jail. So often what we're asking for God to do is to change the circumstance, the situation that we find ourselves. And oftentimes what God is wanting to say, I want to change you through the circumstance and the situation. I want you to rely upon me. I want you to stop worrying about the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, and I want you to just come to me and let me be everything that you ultimately need. We go a little bit further. We see in verses 27 here. Jesus and disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, well some say you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. And others said, well, you're Elijah. And others still, one of the other prophets. And then he said, but guys, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter made this great confession. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him because that had didn't want to get forced yet into what he was about to do. But then he said this. Remember this, they had an understanding of what the Messiah was supposed to do, and now Jesus really pushes back on it. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke plainly about this. And then Peter takes him aside and he begins to rebuke him. Think about that for a moment. Here's Jesus, the guy who can calm storms, who can feed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread, who can bring the dead back to life, who can give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, can make people walk again. Jesus, I'm going to rebuke you. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, so basically for everybody to hear, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." He is a Messiah with an unexpected mission. They thought he's going to come in kind of like a general and just kind of take over and lead and to triumph. Instead, there were three things that we see here that had to happen. The conqueror, he said, must be conquered. They wanted the Messiah to be a conqueror. They said the conqueror is going to be conquered. That's weird. He said the welcomer, the one who welcomes us all, must be rejected by the leaders of Israel. And the victim of an unjust trial and execution, must be resurrected. Nobody's ready for this. This is not their understanding of who or what the Messiah was to be. And they're wrestling with it, they're grappling with it, they're trying to understand it because it is totally different than anything they've ever learned to expect. And this is a lesson for you and I. We as human beings, in focusing on mere human ways, have our expectations of God. How he should be, what he should do, how he should interact with the world. And God says to us through Jesus, "I'm going to do things my way, because I know how things are really supposed to be." And so we have to begin to ask ourselves, are we prepared to follow such a Messiah? Look at verses 34 down through 38. And he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Because wherever Jesus goes, he's got disciples with him. After a while, people figure, hey, there's Jesus. The crowd starts to show up. And he says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels." That's pretty stark and dramatic, isn't it? I used to minister in a place that the local school was all really under one roof. And over on one side was the elementary. And if you went over to the other side, there was the middle school and the high school. And if I were to visit, and if I were on the elementary side, I'd see kids from church. And they'd be, "Hi, Byron. Hi, Byron. Hi." You know, and all excited. And a friend said, "Who's that?" "That's my preacher. That's Byron." Like they're really somebody. Then if I go over to the middle school and the high school, got a different response. I'd see someone from church walking out. "Hey, how you? Hey." "Who is that?" "I don't know. Some guy." You know, here's a question. Are we more like the little ones? Or are we the too cool for school when it comes to Jesus? Are we willing to tell anyone anywhere that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, even if it means people will look down upon us, think we're stupid, think we're bigots, think we're whatever they want to come up with? Are we willing to tell anyone, "I'm a follower of Jesus, no matter what it might cost me"? And right now, it doesn't cost us a lot like it does people in China. But more and more, people look at followers of Jesus, looking down their nose, have some contempt, not so sure about us. What can you think about people that are following a fantasy, fairy tale thing? But we've come to believe something much more, that there is a God. And he came to us in the person of Jesus. And he died for us on a cross to take away our sin and to give our life purpose and meaning. We've come to believe that. And that's why we follow him. But this Messiah has an unexpected challenge for us. And that is a willingness to look at the cross, a tool of death and destruction, of execution, to put to death the rebel within our own hearts and say, "I'm going to follow after you." But here's something we need to see, and this is the inclusivity of the gospel. You have to catch this for this day and age. Anyone is welcome to follow Jesus. Anyone. But the followers don't get to dictate the terms of being a follower to God. I don't get to go through Scripture and say, "You know what? I like these verses, not so crazy about these, so I'm going to keep these, but I'm not going to keep those." We have to decide. And this is why Jesus gives us such a dramatic thing. If you're going to follow me. Put to death the old man, the old woman, the old person, and follow me. No shame, no regret. Say you're in, you're all in, and you're going, no matter what it will cost you. That's the expectation. Everybody was looking and saying, "The Messiah is going to lead the way to glory and greatness." And he's saying, "No, I'm going to lead the way to death to self." So who do you say Jesus is? What do you think about that cross? Are you wanting to kind of cut it down into a smaller piece, you know, a little easier to carry? Or are you willing to follow him wherever he will lead you? That is the question. And it all comes around this: who is Jesus? If he is God in the flesh, how could you not follow him? If he's just a man, nice guy, a little misguided, why spend another minute in this room? Who is Jesus? That's the question we have to ask. Who do we say he is? And if you've come to the point where you say, "He is the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God, he is God in the flesh," then the challenge is clear. Pick up your cross and follow him. This morning, we're going to sing a song of response that tells us about this provision. It says, "Jesus, Messiah, Lord of all, his body and bread, his body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out all for love." That's what this unexpected Messiah is all about. Love for you and me. John 3:16, many of you know this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This morning, if you're one of those who decide this morning you want to pick up your cross and you want to follow him, you want to be buried in the waters of baptism, you want to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, not only in this place but in any place, we invite you to come forward while we sing this song. If you need to just come up here and use these steps as a place to pray and say, Lord, I've been picking up and putting down my cross, picking it up and putting down, well, let's just be thankful for that compassion and pick it up again. But whatever needs to change in this moment, we invite you to let him begin to change in you. Will you pray? Father, thank you for this moment now just to come to terms and to grips with this question, who is Jesus? If in he is anyone else other than you in the flesh, the word become flesh. We don't need to spend another moment here, but if we are convinced in our heart of hearts that he is indeed the Messiah, then who else will we follow? Where else will we go? Help us to follow with everything within us, all the way, wherever it leads us. Give us the courage of that conviction. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.